The sermon of today is titled, The Ten Commandments and the Model Prayer. Now, when I talk about model prayer, I'm talking about the outline that Jesus Christ gave us in the book of Matthew, for instance, starting with Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. But what I like to show today is how it relates to the Ten Commandments, and how the Ten Commandments relate to the model prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer also, and in German it's called Vater Unser. And I wonder how many times you have already thought about that, and have you noticed the connection? It's quite an interesting connection. And it also shows how the Old and the New Testament go hand in hand, and you cannot just separate the one from the other. So today, I like to read the Ten Commandments in collaboration with the Lord's Prayer and show you how those statements relate. So let's start with the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Now, I have it all written down here, so I don't have to even open my Bible, but I am going to wait until I see you having reached the passage. And you're going to flip back and forth between Exodus 20 and Matthew 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before or beside me. So that's the first commandment. Now if you go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, notice how Christ begins the quote-unquote model prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father. So God the Father is the highest within the God family to whom we are to pray. God brought us out of our spiritual captivity through Jesus Christ. And He is now our Father, and He wants us to be part of His family. But we cannot become part of His family, and He is not really our Father, if we have other gods before or beside Him. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 1. Behold, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. And the world doesn't understand what we are doing because it doesn't understand that God is requiring it of His children. Verse 2. He says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're still human beings made out of flesh and blood. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, in His glorified state. And you can only see God the Father and Jesus Christ in His glorified state if you yourself are a spirit being. So we are supposed to be children of God the Father, but, as I said, we can't be if we are still committing idolatry, having other gods beside or in front of the true God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So you see how the first commandment relates to the very first phrase in the so-called Lord's Prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16. Paul is asking this question. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them through his Holy Spirit. And I will walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When we call God our Father, we are saying we are not having any other gods beside you or before you. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, tells us this. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make unto you any carved or graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's the second commandment. Matthew 6, verse 9, the Lord's Prayer goes on to say, after Christ said, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, we are not to make any graven images of pagan gods or of God himself and the angelic world in heaven. God is in heaven. Heaven is his holy habitation. We are not to desecrate it by creating images of the heavenly God family, or the holy angels, which, by the way, we couldn't do anyhow, because we would never have a correct representation of how they really look. Now, we need to worship the God in heaven in spirit and in truth. And whatever images we might create, whatever paintings we might make of God or of the angels, is not in truth, because that's not the way they look. To worship images of heavenly or earthly things sets us against our Father who is in heaven. And it will affect negatively our children and grandchildren, because they will adopt this wrong kind of a concept from their parents, their grandparents. Now, they could have access to God the Father in heaven if at least one parent is converted, but it's still their choice. And they might be discouraged, perhaps by the other parent who is not converted, to follow his or her wrong conduct. And that's why God is saying, I have to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation, because they are adopting this wrong way of living. Notice Psalm 14. Psalm 14 in verse 2. That's a sad description of the affairs of mankind, but it's sadly a very accurate description. There's only a very few exceptions. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. They have all turned aside. They have gone together, or they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Very, very sad. Verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? who eat up my people as they eat up bread and who do not call on the Lord. People who don't even know that God exists, who are antagonists or agnostics or atheists, don't know how to live in a good way if you want to accept what the Bible says. They could come to God in the sense, at least, that they start beginning to understand that there is a God, as you see in Romans chapter 1. But they, in most cases, refuse to. No, we are not supposed to live that way. We are supposed to look at our Father who is in heaven, understanding that God is looking down from heaven to see how we're doing. And if we engage in idolatry, if we start making images, real ones, or even in our minds, we are not fulfilling the second commandment. What about the third? The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, says this. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, that connection should be rather obvious. Because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Christ goes on to say, hallowed be thy name. So, you obviously are not hallowing God's name if you take that name in vain. Notice Leviticus chapter 19. And don't be too sure that you don't take God's name in vain, because you can do it in many, many different ways. You can even do it by using euphemisms. You are replacing the name of God with something which clearly stands for God, or you abbreviate the name of Jesus to a short form, and it's taking God's name in vain. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, God is saying to the ancient Israelites, you shall not swear by name or by my name false. And you know, today we aren't supposed to swear at all, Jesus says, James says. But they were told at least not to swear by his name falsely. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So if we profane God's name by swearing falsely, for instance, we are not hallowing his name. Notice Isaiah chapter 5, how we are to hallow God's name, how we keep it holy. That's what it means. It's not only by not taking God's name in vain. It's also by living a certain way of life. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed. How? In righteousness. You are hallowing God's name, keeping it holy in your own life if you live righteously. And what is righteousness? God says, all my commandments are righteousness. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Because how can we do that? What would our friends say? Our compatriots, our relatives. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back, then we are going to be changed into spirit beings, becoming born-again members of God's family. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And now notice verse 17. And if you call on the Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, nothing is going to be hidden forever. God is going to judge us according to each one's work. We should understand that. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That is, in respect for God. We should understand that a reckoning is coming. We are supposed to hallow God's name in righteousness by how we live. The fourth commandment. Now, I want to read this both from the book of Exodus and then also from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, normally, what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is just a repeat, almost like the same words as we read it in Exodus chapter 20, except for this one. Here, more facts are given. So let's start with Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And we just read that God is holy. We are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to keep holy lives and lead holy lives. Now here's one aspect. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's not your day. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hallowed be your name. God hallowed the seventh day. A sign between him and us. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, which gives additional information as to why we are to hallow God's Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do not any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest also with you. Verse 15, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, or a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Remembering we were slaves in this world, and God brought us out of this world. And the Sabbath is a sign that we understand that God is our Father who freed us from spiritual slavery. That's another reason why we have to keep the Sabbath. Now, go back to the quote-unquote model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. What is the next phrase Christ is using? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. Now, what does a weekly Sabbath have to do with the coming of God's kingdom? If you understand it correctly, the answer is everything. Because the weekly Sabbath foreshadows the millennial Sabbath of 1,000 years of peace here on earth, which is going to happen when Christ comes to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, Paul is explaining something here in this very interesting chapter. He's talking about the fact that Joshua brought the ancient Israelites into the promised land, but that wasn't the final fulfillment of God's promise. That was just a temporary thing. It was a forerunner. The promised land was a forerunner of the kingdom of God, the millennium to be established here on earth. And so Paul is saying in Hebrews 4, well, you know, but he didn't really bring you into that final rest. That final rest is still coming. And the weekly Sabbath, he says now in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, is a forerunner. It reminds you week after week, when you keep it, that the final rest of God's kingdom is still coming. And in this context, he says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, therefore remains a rest for the people of God, which is a very poor translation. Because here in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, the word for rest is sabbatismos, and it means keeping of the Sabbath. In every other place here in Hebrews 4, where the word rest is used, is a totally different word, katapausis. But he is bringing here this connection into place. He says, because we are waiting for this final rest, we are already keeping the weekly Sabbath now in anticipation of this final rest. And the final rest can only come when God's kingdom comes. And that's why we are to pray, your kingdom come, always keeping in mind that then this world will have 1,000 years of peace and of freedom and of tranquility and of transparency and prosperity, I should say. Now, we have written an article, a Q&A on this very issue, and the question was, you teach that Hebrews 4 and verse 9 enjoins a Christian to keep the weekly Sabbath. However, the context of the passage seems to indicate that the author is talking about the coming millennium, and not the weekly Sabbath. Could you please explain? And we do in this entire Q&A, just want to read one portion from it. Paul states that we must continue to keep the weekly Sabbath, since it foreshadows the millennial rest to come. While he says that we need to rest on the weekly Sabbath, Paul continues in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that final rest. He is still speaking of a future rest, katapausis in Greek, but he tells us at the same time that we can experience a foretaste of this future rest on a weekly basis when we keep the Sabbath, sabbatismos in Greek in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. This weekly Sabbath rest foreshadows the millennial rest still to come, and it points back to God's rest during the recreation week. We can already see today from our work on a weekly basis when we keep the Sabbath, looking forward to the time when the whole world will be able to enjoy a life of peace and rest from hate, strife, and war. And when we think of the terrible mass murder in Connecticut, we can read about a future peace in God's word, and we can pray more fervently, your kingdom come. Because we know that that's the only solution. The only solution this world has. The fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, going back to the outline in Matthew chapter 6, the connection might not be that clear at first sight. Because it says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, after Christ had said, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, is there a connection between God's will being done in earth as it is in heaven with the commandment, honor your father and your mother? And the answer is obviously yes. Because it is the will of God to honor our parents. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now we've got to read this carefully. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord. Now, you're not supposed to obey your parents if they tell you something which is not in the Lord. I can give you thousands of examples. If you have understood that you keep the Sabbath, and let's say your parents who are not converted tell you, no, don't keep it. If you're old enough to really understand it, you are supposed to keep the Sabbath. You cannot obey your parents because it's not in the Lord. Same as Christmas, same as Easter, same as Halloween, whatever the case may be. But if it is in the Lord, you are to obey. You are to obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may well be with you and you may live long on the earth. So he's quoting right here the fifth commandment. It doesn't give the impression, does it, that he felt that was done away with. So it's the will of God to obey our parents. But it's more than that, because you see, God the Father is our Father, our parent. And we are to honor him as well on earth as he is being honored in heaven. And it is his will to be honored by his creation. Notice John chapter 5. Now notice what that means. How are we to honor our parents, God the Father? John chapter 5 and verse 23. Christ says all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't have it one without the other. Some today just honor the Son. They pray to Christ. They talk about Christ. They put Christ in their heart as if the Father doesn't even exist. Others only honor, quote-unquote, God, but reject the Son. Reject Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's both wrong. If you honor God, you have to honor the Father and the Son. You can't do one without the other. Notice in chapter 8, John 8, and verse 49. John 8 and verse 49. Jesus answered, because they accused him of having a demon. They accused him of being demon-possessed, because he didn't teach what they expected. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So that's what happens. God may be, quote-unquote, honored by people, whom they quite don't understand, but they dishonor Christ. They don't care about what Christ came to do, and what he is going to do. And so, either you honor God, then you honor both of them, or you dishonor both of them. Now, in Malachi chapter 1, we find this very interesting scripture, because here it tells you also how you are to honor God, your parents, which is God's will, which needs to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Malachi 1 and verse 6. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests, your TV evangelists, your pastors, your teachers, your preachers who preach from the pulpits on Sunday. He says, you are despising my name, because you are teaching something which is not in accordance with my will. He says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Either they play dumb, or they are dumb. But God says, regardless, you are despising my name by preaching something which isn't the truth. And therefore, I am being dishonored amongst my people. Notice Revelation chapter 4, showing that God is honored in heaven. And so we, as his representatives on earth, have to honor him on earth. And that is his will. And that will must be done. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures, these are four angelic beings, when they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders, another category of angelic beings, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. So the angels worship God, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, these are high-ranking angels, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will Notice, by your will, they exist and were created. You see, you would even be here if God hadn't created you. No being except for God the Father and Jesus Christ would be in existence if God hadn't created him. Doesn't he deserve all honor? Of course he does. And when he calls us out of this world, he wants us to honor him and to show through our way of life how he should be honored. It is his will to honor him, our Father, on earth as well as in heaven. Now the sixth commandment, Exodus 20 verse 13, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. You shall not kill. In the outline in Matthew 6:11, the next clause Christ is using is, give us this day our daily bread. All right, now how does you shall not kill have any relationship with give us this day our daily bread? Well, think about the cause for killing. A root cause for killing and war. What is it? Greed. Lust. Lust for things that others have and which you want. And that can lead to hate of those who have more than we have. And of course, hate is murder in God's eyes. Now, people who want to go to war better understand this. Unfortunately, they don't. James chapter 4, God's inspired word tells us where wars come from. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now people come up with all kinds of explanations as to why wars are justified. God goes to the root cause of it. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, yes, I'll be going to go into this war because we want to bring democracy to the people. Whereas we want to have what they have. Oil, other fortunes, perhaps a good relationship with them so we can fight others, and on it goes. The root cause for killing others is the greed and the lust for things which others have and which we want. But Christ says, no, you pray to God. See, these people here in James didn't pray to God, James says. Now you pray to God and ask him, give us this day our daily bread. See, rather than concentrating on getting things from others, what others have, we ought to pray to God to give us what we need. And he wills, he is going to do it, if we first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we have read that scripture many, many times, but I'd like to read it one more time here in Matthew chapter 6, because it cannot be overemphasized more. Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 to 34. This is a promise. It is a conditional promise. But once the condition is met, it's an unconditional promise. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. Seek you first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. As we said, we hallow him in righteousness. Seek you first that. And all these physical things we are talking about, clothes and money and food and shelter, shall be added to you. It's a promise. But he says in verse 34, don't worry. Therefore, don't worry. Because you know this. You know if your priorities are correct, there's no need for you to worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow will worry about its own things. In other words, it will take care of it. Concentrate on the day. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have plans for tomorrow, but not worrying about it. Because he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And how true that is. So, give us this day our daily bread. If we have this concerted effort to looking towards God, we wouldn't even think of killing someone. We wouldn't even think of hating someone because he has what we want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's explained even more how the sixth commandment is violated if you don't do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. Rather than taking things away from others, you can even help others. It's the exact opposite as to what killing would be all about. So let's talk about the seventh commandment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. The parallel scripture, if I can say it this way, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, in the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, Christ goes on to say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, how does that fit together? How does don't commit adultery fit with forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted towards us? Well, let's look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5. It says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And as I said so many, many times before, God is ready to forgive, but not to those who refuse to repent. The perhaps mostly widespread sin, especially in our Western Judeo-Christian society, is the sexual sin of adultery and fornication. Christ even gave that as a sign for his coming. He said, as it was in the days of Noah. You know, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. That's how it's going to be when Christ returns. Now, the marriages he's talking about were not the kind of marriages God endorsed. They were apparently mixed marriages, interracial marriages. They were apparently marriages where the people just took whom they wanted, not in accordance with God's will. That is apparently what God is saying here is going to happen again, which is happening again today. When we engage in that, we are sinning, as we should know. We are sinning against our own body, but we are also sinning against our present or future mate. And so, and here comes the connection. We are to ask God to forgive us our sin of adultery and fornication. Now, we need to repent. But God is willing to forgive us when we repent. Specifically, since this is such a widespread sin. Almost commonplace. But, here comes the caveat. We are also willing to forgive others who have committed that kind of sin towards us, or who have enticed us so that we are engaging in such conduct. It's a two-edged sword. And we also commit adultery towards God, meaning idolatry, when we are committing idolatry, but he is also willing to forgive us that. Now, let me ask you this question. So God is willing to forgive us our sin of idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, towards him if we repent. Are we willing to forgive those who have committed these kind of sins towards us. Now, I bring this up because many people are not able to do that. I'm talking to people, or people are writing me, and they say, I could not possibly honor my parents because my father did such and such to me when I was a young girl. Or, I could not possibly forgive him for that. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying God requires that of us. If you want to have forgiveness from him, look how Christ treated the woman caught in adultery. Look how he forgave David for his sins of adultery and murder. Now, he was punished. David was punished for that, because of that. No question about it. But he was forgiven when he repented. And so we must have that same attitude. And of course, when it comes to adultery, when it comes to fornication, we are being told in Matthew 5 and verse 28, when we even look at another woman with the intent to commit adultery with that woman, or fornication if you're not married, that's sin too already. So we got to repent of that, and God is going to forgive us that sin, but we have to also be willing to forgive others who commit these kind of things towards us. Now, that doesn't mean that if it's a marriage relationship, needs to be upheld. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our willingness to forgive, because I'm telling you one thing. If you carry hate, and if you carry resentment in your heart for the rest of your life, it's going to eat you up. It's going to destroy you. You're not going to be a happy person. You have to get rid of that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors in relationship to. Don't commit adultery. But if you have, ask for forgiveness and God will. But you forgive others who are in the same kind of a category. Let's look at the 8th commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. You shall not steal. Matthew 6, verse 13. Lead us not into temptation. How does that fit? Does it fit? Well, in a sense, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Stealing is evil. Satan is the author of murder and of theft. It was Satan, the first being, as far as we can tell, based on the books of the Bible, the first being who created theft. He was the first being who actually tried to steal things from God. What? His throne. His authority. His rule over the entire universe. He convinced the angels under his control to come with him to start this rebellion against God, to take away from God what wasn't his. So he was, if you please, the author of theft. And notice how Christ describes him and then also other thieves in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Because it doesn't necessarily end with theft. It starts there. In many cases, it doesn't stop there. John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now Satan is the author of all of that. I have come, says Christ, to give. What to give? That they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm not a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's Satan. I came to give them physical life and eternal life, ultimately. That's why he came. And so we ought to pray to God to not to allow Satan to tempt us to commit the sin of theft and robbery. Or, put it in a different way, not to allow us to enter into a situation which might make it easier for us to steal from others. And I'm not just talking about the obvious. We also have to consider motives. Why are we doing what we are doing? Even in the church. Even in the church. Paul warns, or rather Peter, that is, but Paul would too, but Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, in the Authorized Version, not to make merchandise of the brethren. Far too many are doing that today. Far too many are telling their brethren or their students or whatever they want to call it in their particular organization, oh, you go out and you just put a mortgage on your home and you send me the money. Or, you know, if you are married and your husband, let's say, is not converted, but you are, you just take your share of what you own and you send it to me. Sell your jewelry, send it to me. I'm not making this up. That's what was said. Now, that's making merchandise of others. That's a wrong, absolutely wrong approach. In a sense, God looks at that as stealing. You have to be very careful with that. You have to be very careful, and you see, in our organization, we are very rarely asking you for money. If we do, frankly, or if we at least point out that we have a dire situation, which is rarely the case, we're pointing it out. We're still letting it, you know, leaving it to you. But there are organizations, every literature which goes out, there's a request for money in it. Every single one of them. Got to be careful with that. Notice Romans chapter 2. And verse 21. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? Now he is asking us this question. So we should analyze ourselves. Does this apply to us? And if so, of course, we need to make sure that we stop that. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, just in case you wondered, we are in very good, sound financial situation. So you don't have to worry about that at all. I'm just giving this example. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. But that's not it. That's just the one side of the coin. Here comes the other side. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, we read about this before, doing good works. In other words, here Paul is saying, not only stop stealing, work, labor, so you have something to share with others who are in need. It's a totally different mindset. Now look at the book of Proverbs chapter 30. It's a remarkable passage here. Think in terms of don't lead us into temptation. That's what we're talking about in connection with stealing. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, something we're going to talk about in a moment. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me, give me this day our daily bread, give me or feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Lest, verse 9, I be full and deny you. That's a danger. One is rich and thinks, oh, well, we don't need God anymore. And say, who is the Lord? I don't care about God anymore. Or, here's the other side, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See how it all fits together? Hallowed be your name. Don't lead me into temptation. Into temptation to steal and thereby profaning God's name. Ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Short form, you shall not lie. Matthew 6:13, the second part of the clause, Christ is saying, not only don't lead me into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. So, don't lie. Delivering us from evil, go hand in hand. How? Now, let me just say that lying is one of the things God absolutely hates. A liar is not going to be in his kingdom. A liar is not going to inherit eternal life. God is very clear on that. You see, Satan is the author of lies. God cannot lie. Satan does nothing but lying, if you please. Now, once in a while he has a little bit of truth in it. Doesn't make it that obvious. Notice John chapter 8. So a liar is a tool in Satan's hands, no ifs or buts about it. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Christ says, you are of your father the devil. See, in other words, God should be our father. But if we don't live like the way God wants us to, we become children of the father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. See, he created lies. He was the first one who lied, as Satan. If we follow his lead, we become his children, and we become like he is. And we can become totally untrustworthy. You see, I have known of people who have become pathological liars. I mean, you couldn't believe a word they said. They came to the point where they deceived themselves. And they began to believe their own lies. You see, God cannot count on you if you keep lying, because he doesn't know when you open your mouth what is true. And even more, when it comes to our situation here, when it comes to man, woman to woman, child to child, whatever, we can't believe anyone who keeps lying to us. Now, there might be quote-unquote reasons. I'll go into that in a moment. Human reasons. But they don't cut it with God. The very first one who is mentioned as the one who is going to be thrown into the lake of fire is the one who is fearful. Fearful to stand up for the truth. And the liar is specifically mentioned as one who is not going to inherit eternal life. Notice Leviticus chapter 6. It is a character development in the wrong direction. You see, we are supposed to build righteous character. Righteous character is, first of all, the ability to understand what's right and what's wrong. It is then the willpower to decide the right, reject the wrong. And then it's the strength to actually carry out the right and reject the wrong. The liar is just doing the opposite. He decides for what's wrong. He then makes a decision, that's what I want to do. And then he carries it out habitually up to the point where it looks good. I'm getting away with it. The idea is, well, of course, you never ever really do. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins, it's sin, whatever's following here, and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor, here's an example, about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any of one of the things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, and or the lost thing which he has found, or that about which he has sworn falsely, and he shall restore its full value and add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So what's happening here? So the man, the person, has been given a certain piece of property, let's say, and he might have used it for his own sakes, whatever, then he's lying about it. Oh, I don't have it anymore. Maybe he's lost it. He's lying about it. Oh, I don't know what happened to it. God says that's sinning. It may be a lie in self-defense, you might think. It's sinning. Remember how Abraham lied about his relationship with his wife Sarah, saying, oh, well, that's really not my wife, that's my sister. He was afraid. He was afraid that if he would admit that she was his wives that they would come and would kill him and take the wife. And so he lied. And he said, oh, it's my sister. He didn't have the faith or confidence that God would help him in a situation like that. He came in deep, deep trouble about it because, you know, Pharaoh took Sarah thinking she is free, and so he almost made her his wife. And God had intervened to stop that from happening. And Abraham did it again. In fact, we read that Abraham and Sarah agreed upon that, saying, oh, everywhere we go, that's what we're going to say. They became, in that regard, habitual liars. And God had to deal with that. And he did so powerfully. And Abraham finally became the father of the faithful. But it took time. But he had to overcome that. Because if he hadn't overcome that, he wouldn't be in God's kingdom. You see. Think of Sarah. God comes and he tells Abraham and Sarah, in 1 year you will have a son. Sarah will bring forth a son. Sarah is behind the tent. She laughs about it because he couldn't believe that. And so God hears her laughing. He says, well, why did Sarah laugh? And she was afraid. No, she was ashamed. She said, oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, no, no, not me. God says to her, oh, no, you did laugh. Don't lie about it. You see, lying separates you from God. It's just that simple. And it also, unfortunately, separates you from your fellow man. Because they can trust you. So whatever the case may be, admit when you do something which is wrong. When you make a promise, keep it. That's another form of lying. Far too many making promises. Oh, I'm going to do this tomorrow. Absolutely. And you can almost count on them not doing it. God says that's lying. You promise something, you keep it even if it hurts. That's the kind of character God wants to see in all of us. No, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from those kind of temptations, from those kind of influences. Give us the strength, give us the power not to lie. You shall bear no false witness under no circumstance. There is never, ever justification for lying. Never! No matter what the situation might be. God cannot lie. Cannot lie. We are supposed to become gods. We have to become people who ultimately cannot lie. We have to develop the will not to lie today. Tenth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet thy neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Christ says in Matthew 6, verse 13, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. So now, how does not coveting, how does it have any relationship with for God is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You see, actually, it all pulls it all together. This tenth commandment pulls all the nine together, and this one pulls everything together we just read in the Lord's Prayer, because Satan lusted, coveted after God's throne. Lusting for what another person has is focusing on the wrong things. You know, you could call it envy. It's focusing on idolatry. It's setting us up for hate. It's setting us up for killing others so that we can get what they have. Notice Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17. Yet your eyes and your hearts are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. See, it all comes together here. It also sets us up for committing adultery. Notice in Proverbs chapter 6. And I don't care whether the woman here in this particular case, a loose woman, so to speak, enticed this young man to do it. There was still covetousness involved because this loose woman was married. Notice Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. It reproofs of instructions are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman." Verse 24, "From the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty," see? "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So it is who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent." And then he talks about the jealousy, of course, of the husband. Verse 32, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." So what he's talking about is that it's just foolish. It destroys yourself. It destroys your relationship with your own mate if you're married. And you are buying trouble. Why? Because you start coveting, lusting for another man's wife. It also sets us up for stealing. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 26. "He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and doesn't spare." You see the distinction here, the difference? The one who violates the 10th commandment, he covets greedily all day long. But the righteous, just the opposite. He gives, not takes. He gives. He doesn't spare. Now, Paul's approach was quite different than coveting. In Acts chapter 20, he makes this point. Now, he doesn't make the point, as some have concluded, that therefore there should not be any paid ministers in the church of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an approach here. He's also saying in other places that a laborer is worthy of his hire, and ministers are even worthy of double hire. Of course, I have never experienced that interesting blessing, but nevertheless, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 32, notice what he says. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." The ministers of God should all be able to say that. Unfortunately, that is not the case. Verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, and for those who were with me, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That was his approach. Now, how does this relate now to Christ's statement, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Well, since the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God, we are to focus on him to provide us with what we need. We are to concentrate on his future kingdom and his future glory, which is going to be ours, rather than on temporary power and temporary glory for ourselves in this time, this point in time which is passing. Let others have what they have. Don't worry about it. Let us wait for our reward. Right now it's stored and treasured up in heaven. But we have this promise. Christ will bring it with him to reward us bountifully and openly when he comes. In focusing on God, that we understand his is a kingdom, his is a power, his is a glory. He wants to share it with us. We are not going to covet what others may have insofar as physical things are concerned. They may have these physical things for a while. That's all they will ever have until maybe in the second resurrection when they come to their senses. We have been given so much more. Notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad when they speak evil of you for what you are doing or not doing. For great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to go to heaven. No, it means it's being stored there. Our treasures are right now in heaven. Christ is going to bring them to us. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Here is when we are going to be rewarded. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Yours is the glory. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward you or each one according to his works. That's when we are going to be rewarded. We have to make sure that this reward will be great. 2 John and verse 8. 2 John and verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Not just a tiny itsy-bitsy part of a reward, no, a full reward. Because that's what we are focusing on. In Revelation chapter 11. And can you see that if we focus on these things, that covetousness really has no place in our lives? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. The nations were angry. Oh, are they angry today? They are so angry that unless Christ would return, no flesh would be saved alive. And then your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, better the nations, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Yes, and also you will destroy those who destroy the earth. But he will reward us if we are waiting for that reward. Chapter 22 and verse 16. Verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Now, this is what Christ is saying, and I want to close with this one now. And let's always keep that in mind. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. We don't know how quick, but we know it can't be that far off. I am coming quickly. Now, I'm not talking about those people, for lack of a better word, who kind of talk about the end of the world, and now it's supposed to be on Christmas Eve, after they were wrong, obviously, with day. They come up with all this nonsense. Now, we understand from prophecy that things will have to happen first. But Christ also says that when we see the fig tree blossoms, we know that it's near. I am coming quickly, Christ is saying, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Let's make sure that our work is pleasing to God. Let's make sure that we keep the Ten Commandments and keep in mind what Christ is telling us in the model prayer and how it all goes together. And if we do, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have fear. We can look forward to Christ coming with joy and with anticipation and with love, because we will see him as he is.